Last week, we noted how the Bible begins in a perfect garden in Genesis, and it ends in a perfect garden city here in Revelation 22. And Revelation is like the corresponding bookend to Genesis of the Bible. And then everything in between speaks of those things that began in Genesis and are redeemed there in Revelation. Today, we'll see that the revelation of Jesus Christ, this last book of the Bible, ends with the words that it began with in chapter 1. Chapter 22 in this passage we just read is the corresponding bookend to Revelation chapter 1. And like that first chapter, this final section reviews and summarizes the central messages of the book. Trust you noticed as we read through our text this morning, three times Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." So there's this reiteration, this repetition, and evidently there's a need for us and for those seven churches, there was a need to hear that over and over. So we have these three statements, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And then from that, there are duties given to the people, maybe by beatitude, maybe by warning or threat. But first he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Keep the words." Keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Keep the words. And then he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Do the works. Blessed are those who do his commandments. I'm coming to reward those according to their works. Do the works." And then finally he says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And there's an emphasis on believing the gospel. Believe the gospel. The issue of faith. And so let's look at this morning. First with, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Keep the words." And we start off in verse 6 by seeing that the nature of the revelation matches the nature of the revealer. Or you could say the nature of God's word matches the character of God. Verse 6 says, then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." So if you sit back a minute and think in context, John has been seeing this wonderful vision. He had a great vantage point. He was taken up to a high and exalted mountain, a great mountain. And he sees this holy city, the new Jerusalem, the Lamb's wife, the bride, descending out of heaven. And now as he's viewing this wonder of paradise restored and heaven coming to earth, this angel boldly affirms, "These words are faithful and true." Now, what angel is this? Well, we know from chapter 21 and verse 9, it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues who's been talking to John since that point. And so he says this. Some think this might even be the angel that's talked about back in chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." You notice in verse 6, those words have quite a repetition there. Here's this angel who was commissioned by God to show his servants the things which will shortly take place. He boldly affirms these words are faithful and true. Why does he say that? John's been seeing these wondrous things. He's been hearing the angel talk about this holy city, the church. And he's saying basically, "John, you're not dreaming. This is reality. It's not fantasy. It's not something yet to happen. It's here. This is reality, John. Believe it. These words are faithful and true." What John saw and heard and what he wrote about here in this revelation finds its source in the same God who breathed upon the holy prophets of old who wrote the Old Testament. It says, "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things." It's the same God who commissioned this angel to give John the prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is every bit God's word as the Old Testament. That's what the angel's saying. This is scripture, John, that you're hearing. It's faithful and true. It's reliable. It's a reliable message. It's a reliable message to the seven churches which needed this message. It's a reliable message to the church universal that still needs this message. What's the message? It's the message of the truth of the unveiled hope that Jesus is in heaven. And he's on the throne. And he's in complete control of everything that's happening to us here on earth. You can stake your life on that, John. You can tell the churches that these words are faithful and true. They're faithful and true words because God is faithful and true. And that's what we learned way back at the beginning of Revelation. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 5, when Jesus is spoken about, he's described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But he's the faithful witness. That's how he identified himself to the church of the Laodiceans in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This is how he's identified in chapter 19, verse 11, when John saw heaven opened up and there's this white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The angel's saying, John, everything you've seen is true and faithful. It will be, it must be fulfilled. Why? Because God is true in his essence. This is what Jesus said back in chapter 21, verse 6, when John's first seeing this vision. There's the one who sits on the throne saying, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life to him who thirsts." Why? Verse 5, because they're faithful and true words. You can write them down. Pass them around. They're true because God is true in his essence. Now, let's just take a moment here and make a couple applications. First off, we all have two very common limitations. We're all finite, so we're limited in what we understand and what we can perceive and all that. We're finite. And secondly, we're all affected by sin. In Adam, we all sin, and we all have our own personal acts of transgressions and sins. And with those two limitations, we tend to believe reality is what our senses reveal to us. I see that, therefore I believe it. I hear that. I smell that. All these different things. We tend to believe reality is what we sense. Problem is, our senses are easily deceived. Let me play a little game with you. Everybody look up here and pay attention. I'm going to give you an instruction, and I want you all to do it in unison. I'm going to ask you to spell a little word, and I'm going to ask you a simple question. I don't want you to hesitate. I just want you to go through this process with me, all right? Everybody awake? Here we go. Everybody in unison, spell the word shop. Shop. S?
H-O-P.
What do you do when you come to a green light? You?
Stop.
Oh, some people weren't trusting their senses, but a lot of people were. What do you do when you come to a green light? You? Go. Why did you say stop? Because I programmed your senses and your mind and your thinking by the word shop. And many times we perceive reality to be this way because we sense it that way. But the reality is, it's not the way we see it. John's senses, yes, he's finite. Yes, he was affected by sin. But his senses were under control of the Holy Spirit of God. And he was being governed by the Word of God. And with those boundaries, the angel is saying, you can trust these things you've seen and heard. They are faithful and true words. This is not just something you perceived in your mind as a dream or a fantasy. This is real. And for us, the application is we need to learn to trust God's word above our senses. I'm not saying ignore your senses, but we need to trust what God says. If what God says seems to contradict what we see and hear, Who are we going to trust? God or what we perceive? John was told, trust what you've heard. Trust what you've seen. These are faithful and true words. The second application from verse 6 has to do with this word servants. It says, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. In this age, in this new covenant age, all the Lord's people are accounted as prophets. We're not accounted as like those holy prophets that are mentioned there in verse 6, whom God inspired and breathed upon to receive the revelation that was to be written down as scripture. We call that sometimes foretelling and receiving that divine inspiration. But we're all to be forth-tellers. We're all to be God's commissioned proclaimers who speak the King's faithful and true words to everyone. In Christ, all saints have ascended into the heavenly throne room of God. Again, that goes against our perceived reality. You say, no, I'm right here. I don't feel like I'm in any heavenly throne room with God. But the scripture says you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. All saints have ascended to that situation in Christ. Christ admits us as a king would admit his closest advisors, or as the president would meet with his cabinet, the inner circle. And yet now the inner circle is not James and John and Peter, the inner three, not even the 12 apostles. Now we're all his advisors, as it were. We're all admitted in as his closest intimate friends. And the book of Revelation was like a memo from the king to his saints, telling them of what they needed to know about the things he was about to do. Namely, he was going to shake down the old world, and Christ's reign was going to be established with a new covenant age, a new creation. And so this was written to show his servants, not just John, not just the seven churches, but all the people of God, his servants, the things which will shortly take place. In verse 7, we read, behold, I'm coming quickly. And so we have this first of three mentions of the quick coming of Christ. And we need to make sense of Christ's quick coming. What's he talking about? What does quickly mean? Does it mean suddenly? Unexpectedly? There's at least one place here in Revelation where Christ's coming is described as a thief that comes in the night. And other places in the New Testament speak of Christ's coming as a thief. Well, a thief comes unexpectedly, and so you could say he comes suddenly in that respect. But is that how we're to understand this? I'm coming quickly. Well, quickly can also mean soon. And that's, I think, what we should understand here. He says, I'm coming soon. And what helps us understand that he's referring to a soon coming is the time element that we find in the bookends of Revelation, at the very beginning and at the very end of this book. Soon here. I'm coming not at any time, not maybe now or maybe millennia from now, but I'm coming soon. And the prophecy is very clear about this. This notice of Christ's coming is always framed here with this idea of it being immediate. Look at verse 6, the very end. He says, I'm going to show the servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And then in verse 10, he says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. No further than arm's length. It's right there. It's not way out in the distance. It's at hand. And that's what we were told at the very beginning of Revelation. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 3 and also verse 7, we read these same time elements in context with the coming of Christ. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave to Jesus, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This does not refer to the second coming of Christ at the end of time, which has not yet happened. This was Christ's soon coming in judgment against Jerusalem, against an apostate church. And so now seven churches are warned. Some of you guys are slipping, and you're going to fall under the same judgment if you don't repent. In fact, Christ's coming quickly sometimes is even reference to chastening of a church. Look at chapter 2, verse 5, when he speaks to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you fall and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Chapter 2, verse 16, to the church of Pergamos, he writes, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, to the faithful Philadelphians, he writes, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's more in reference to what we see in chapter 1 and chapter 22, this soon impending coming against Jerusalem. We know from history in AD 70 that Jerusalem was destroyed, and that was the public vindication of Christ and his saints. His private vindication was the resurrection from the tomb, but he only made himself known to upwards of 500 people. But he publicly vindicated himself, showing the whole world that he was the ascended, exalted Lord by destroying those apostates and destroying their temple in that holy city, but establishing his church and protecting it even through that era of persecution. Look back at our text in verse 7. After he says, behold, I'm coming quickly, he attaches a beatitude. And this is the sixth beatitude in the book of Revelation. He says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Christ reinforces his promise to come with this blessing to those who keep the words. And the word keep there has the idea of pay attention to the words. Pay attention to them. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, we have the first beatitude. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. In other words, the way in which we keep the words, the way in which we pay attention to them, is that we must read and hear them. By way of application, Revelation reveals to us the activity of heaven. Now, there's activity on earth that's described and symbolized as well, but primarily it's heaven being opened, and John sees what's going on in heaven. So Revelation reveals the activity of heaven, and it reveals it as a pattern for life on earth. It's as Jesus taught us, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how worship is conducted in heaven. This is how worship should be conducted on the earth. This is who's on the throne in heaven, so this is how we should live here on earth. So we need to pay attention to the words. Our ethical response to this book of Revelation, to this heavenly activity, is to live the reality of the bigger picture. Again, we want to go beyond our senses and live according to the words. Keep the words. What's the bigger picture? What's the reality of the bigger picture? Christ is alive. Christ is actively engaged in the affairs of this world. And so we need to live in that reality. But the temptation is to forget Christ. We don't see him. To ignore Christ. I'm real busy with my life. And so we think he doesn't come quick in judgment. We think he doesn't know about my circumstances. We just go on our way trying to work it out. But we have this constant emphasis. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps, who pays attention to these words. And just as the blessing follows those who keep the words, then he warns us that the curse follows those who don't, verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What's the point of that verse? Does that mean the time for repentance and salvation was past? No one could be saved? The time had come, everybody's just locked into their situation? No. We're told back in chapter 18 and verse 4 that the call went out continually up until the end. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. The historical record indicates that what happened at the time in AD 70 was similar to what happened when the plagues came on Egypt. When Pharaoh finally said, go out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that went out. There were the Hebrew people who went out, but there were also Egyptians who went with them and said, Egypt's no longer a suitable place to live. And here, when Jerusalem was coming under the threat of the siege, the people of God fled. And the record is, it wasn't just those, but there were also some Jews who left that city. Jerusalem's not a habitable place to stay. And when the destruction came, many were turned to the Lord. Come out of her. It's not that there was not an opportunity for repentance. Rather, the hour was urgent. Verse 10, don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Daniel, you seal it up. The time was still hundreds of years ahead. But John, you don't seal it up. It's just a few years before this takes place. The hour is urgent. Today is the day of salvation. But for the person who says, I'll just wait for another day. Jesus says to the unjust, let him be unjust still. His delay won't delay Christ's coming on the day of judgment. In verses 8 and 9, we have this contrast of angels and John, and John's bowing to the angel, and the angel says, no, don't do that. Angelic superiors and the saints' direct access to God. It says there in verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. This is the same John that's identified back in chapter 1, verse 1. You know, the one who was commissioned and received this revelation of Jesus Christ. I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, if those words sound familiar, they should, because back in chapter 19, in verses 9 and 10, we have this incident almost verbatim. It happened earlier. After John had heard the beatitude about blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, these are the true sayings of God, John prostrates himself before the angel. The angel says, don't do that. You know, I'm with you. I'm of your brethren. I'm the one that's equal with you. He says, don't do that. Worship God. Each time, both incidences, John knew it was an angel. And I believe in both incidences, he was not worshiping the angel like he worshiped Christ back in chapter 1, verse 17. But rather, he was showing honor to a superior. But the angel points out in both cases that there's a dawning of a new day. There's a dawning of a new age, the new covenant age. During the old covenant age, from Adam up to Christ, man was a little lower than the angels. Well, he had some dominion over the beasts and so forth, but he was a little lower than the angels. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we learn that from Christ on, this new Son of Man has come. He's exalted above the angels. But Adam, he had forfeited his responsibility as guardian of the inner sanctuary of God. He'd been made guardian of the garden of God, where God walked with man. But he abdicated. He didn't fulfill his duty. And when he sinned, he was expelled, he and his wife, and a new guardian was put in place. Angels, cherubim, to guard the tree of life, to guard the way into God's sanctuary. When Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle, the inner sanctuary had the box with the mercy seat on it, and it was overlaid in gold. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And it symbolized the true throne in heaven. But what was around the throne? Angels, beaten cherubim. They were the guardians over the Ark of the Covenant. But now Christ has ascended. And in him we have access once again to the inner sanctuary as members of God's court. James Jordan notes that those 24 elders, those 24 archangels that we see back in chapter 4, seated around the throne of God, throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the activity, they've gotten out of their seats and were involved in various tasks that God sent them. And now the church is seated before the throne of God. It's the changing of the guard. It's the changing of the age. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we're not the inferiors anymore. Don't you know saints are destined to rule the world and to judge angels? We're seated. We have access to the tree of life, chapter 22, verse 2. We don't have a veil before the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. Verse 3, we come right to the throne of God. We're his servants that serve him. We don't need high priests. And we worship face to face. The veil is gone, chapter 22, verse 4. It's not just Aaron bearing the name of God on his forehead. We all do as servants of God. We're made co-regents. We will reign with him forever and ever, 22, verse 5. The point is, we're in. We're back in the inner sanctuary, not because of some of us, but because of Christ and all that he's done, and because he's ascended now, we're in that place. We're inferior to no one, the angel says. I'm just an equal with you. I'm your fellow servant. I'm your brother, as with the prophets. I'm equal with those who keep the words of this book, who pay attention to it. So you need to worship God. David Chilton says, the fact that this incident had to be repeated almost word for word demonstrates both the centrality of this concern to the apostle and how hard it is for us to learn it. It may well be said that the most important teaching of the book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne. And the second most important lesson from the book of Revelation is that we have ascended to heaven with him. I dare say a year ago, if I asked you corporately or individually, what do you think the most important lesson in the book of Revelation is? I don't think we would have said, oh, the ascension of Christ. We would have had something to say maybe about a beast. We might have had something to say about a mark, a number. Might have had something to say about plagues and judgments. But the most important lesson of the book of Revelation is that Christ has ascended to the throne. And secondly, that we've ascended to heaven in him. That's why Jesus is saying, pay attention. Keep the words of this book. Live according to that reality. Secondly, we come to the second repetition in verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And the emphasis here is do the works. So we see Christ's promise and oath to the overcomers in verses 12 through 15. And then Christ's promise and oath to the church, verse 16. And really, that's rather redundant, but there's a fine distinction we'll make there. But first, let's look at verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Christ promises a second time in short order of his quick coming and deliverance of his church. And this is something he promised when he was on earth as well. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus came with rewards to the first century readers. And Jesus will come again a second time on the last day with rewards for all people, each according to their work. In other words, he will reward both the righteous and the wicked. He'll reward the church as well as her persecutors according to his work. Look at verses 14 and 15 of our text. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Back in those letters to the churches in chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus promised to the church of Thyatira, he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. In other words, it's not a statement simply about the righteous that he'll reward, but he'll reward the wicked according to their works as well. And that's, of course, the message in chapter 20, verse 12, when he's talking about the dead who will be cast in the lake of fire, but they're judged according to their works. Christ promises to come to do this. And so the exhortation to the saints is do the works. And Christ confirms this promise of his coming kingdom with this oath in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Just as we saw that one standing with both his hands lifted up in Daniel 12, taking the oath before God and before Daniel about that prophecy. Here now Christ takes the oath, and he swears by himself. He swears by himself as the sovereign Lord of history. He says, I'm the one who began it. I'm the one who will end it. And I'm the one that's in control of everything, of your personal history, of your national history, of your family history. I'm the controller of all the history in between the beginning and the ending, yours and the whole world's. I'm the Alpha and Omega. And that's, of course, how Jesus was identified to us in the very opening chapter. In that bookend, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, right after he announced his coming with clouds, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He identified himself that way again in verse 11 of chapter 1 when he revealed himself to John for the first time. He revealed that way in chapter 21, verse 6 to John there in the New Jerusalem. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So we have him swearing by himself. And the point is, to those seven churches, as oppressive as the persecutions were upon them, as difficult as the trials, despite the number of martyrs, Christ saying, I'm coming soon, and I will not allow my church to fail. I will not allow my church to disappear. I will not allow my church to be obliterated. I have sealed a certain number who will testify with their blood. Many saints will die, but I will not let my church fall down. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's what he's saying. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I'm coming quickly. The promise and the oath of Christ is followed by another beatitude, the seventh one here in the book of Revelation. It's in verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. That phrase, do his commandments, is a present participle. And so it means it's an ongoing duty of faithful obedience. It's not this one-time thing, okay, you did good, that's fine. No, it's an ongoing way of life, a practice, a habit. The Christian life is not described in Scripture as a one-time profession of faith. The Christian life is described in Scripture as a continuing life or a continuing possession of faith and obedience, of repentance and confessing Christ. It's not described as a continuous attempt to earn our salvation by doing more good than we do bad. That's not what's described as. But the Scripture says the just shall live by faith. And if it's alive, it's not dead, then it's going to do something. Jesus says a dead tree doesn't bear good fruit, but a living tree should bear good fruit. And so if you have a living faith in Christ, therefore it ought to work through love. As Paul calls it, works are the obedience of faith. In one of his letters, John writes of this very subject, 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." We can have all the right God language. We can make all the right confession of faith and profession of faith. But it's like that old adage, your actions are shouting so loud I can't hear what you're saying. We measure a man, we know a man by his fruits, by his actions, by his conduct. It's not that we are saving ourselves by what we do, but it's an evidence of whether we are part of Christ or not. Christ's promise and his oath are made to overcomers. Who is an overcomer? He's one who's been declared righteous in Christ. And therefore, righteousness characterizes him, and this world-conquering faith characterizes him. But those without faith in Christ, they don't do his works. Verse 15. "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." I don't know when or how dogs came to be known as man's best friend. If you know that, I would like to know afterwards. But we call dogs man's best friend. For some of us, we would say, yeah, a dog is a great friend and companion. Faithful Fido, Fidelis. He's a faithful friend. But that's not the description of dogs in the Bible. Anything but. Dogs are described as scavengers and predators in the Bible. Sodomites and pagan heathen nations are called dogs, as well as Paul calls the false circumcision, or those Jews who rejected Christ. He says they're dogs. Peter writes, he says, "Don't give the things that are holy unto the dogs." And so this is the worst of the worst to be called a dog, not the best of the best. Don't do this. The outside are the dogs. And then he lists out these different ones who practice things that are, we could say, they're ungodly. They're ungodlike. They're not according to God's will. Sorcery, immorality, murdering, hating, idolatry, whoever loves and practices a lie. And the issue there really is this key word, practices. It's their way of life. It's not saying, whoops, I lied, I'm going to hell. That's not how we think. That's not what the Scripture teaches. But it's a person who has this habit about them. This is their pattern of life. You can look and see and you can connect those dots. Then that's saying something. And Christ says they're outside. They're not under the blessing. They're under the curse. Those who practice such things are condemned to the outer darkness of hell. Look back at chapter 21, verse 8. You have almost the identical list. Outside are the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 21, verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter it, into that holy city, anything that defiles or causes the abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So there's a strong antithesis between those who enter through the gates and those who are outside. But Christ's promise and oath here are to overcomers. But he goes on in verse 16, and this is where I say Christ makes his promise and oath to the church. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What's the distinction between the overcomers and the church? It's simply the word you in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. And it's not you individually. It's the y'all, plural. He's talking here not just, I'm going to reward each one, every one, according to his works, but now he's speaking to the church universal, to the church generally. I testify to you. I speak to all the saints, not just even the seven churches. I'm speaking to the whole church of all time. This is my promise that I come quickly. This is my oath that I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end of history, and the controller of everything in between. And then he describes and identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David. The root, he's been identified as that already in chapter 5. What does it mean to be the root of David? Well, we know he's of the race of David, of the seed of David, but now Jesus says, no, I'm the beginner of David. I'm the source of David and his line. I'm the Alpha, not just part of the in-between. I initiated David. I'm the originator of him. He says, I'm also the offspring of David. And in fact, he's the preserver of David's line, lest David's line disappear. At the time of that first Christmas story, when Jesus arrived in the world as a babe, there wasn't much of David's line left. And it certainly wasn't much of anything to speak of. In Luke chapter 1, there's some grand promises made about David and his seed. It says in Luke 1:32, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. But as far as the line of David, there was a peasant woman and an obscure carpenter. There wasn't much nobility there, but Jesus was the offspring, and he preserved David's line lest it disappear. And that whole promised dominion of David's lineage is found in Christ alone. He's that root and offspring. He's also the bright and the morning star. Back in Numbers 24, verse 17, there was a prophet by the name of Balaam, who was called by King Balak of Moab to come and curse the children of Israel out in the desert. Balaam could only prophesy what God put in his mouth, and Balaam prophesied of the Messiah to come, and he prophesied of him under the symbols of a star shall arise, and a scepter. And it's interesting because when you turn to chapter 2 of Revelation, to the letter of the church of Thyatira, Jesus uses those kind of messages. His promise is repeated there to the overcomers. He says in chapter 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he says, and I will give him the morning star. I'll give him myself. But now, in our text, Jesus is not just saying that to one of the seven churches. He's saying that to y'all. To y'all, I am the root and the preserver of David. I am the bright and morning. I give myself to you all, to the church as a whole. The promise won't fall to the ground. And that brings us then to the final and third repetition. It's mentioned there in verse 20, yes, I am coming quickly. And the emphasis here in verses 17 through 21 is to believe the gospel. Verse 17, we have the church praying and then the Messiah or the Christ inviting. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So remember that in the book of Revelation, we have the context of a Lord's Day worship service in heaven. And we have all the different parts, the Sanctus, we have the Ascension, we have all the different parts of the worship service there. Now John has finished hearing the words of Christ. And in response, you have the Spirit-filled bride, the church, praying to Jesus, and they pray, "Come." It's the same prayer that we saw back under the fifth seal in chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 9 and 11, where John saw some saints, the souls of some of those who'd been slain for the word of God. They're crying out under the altar of incense where the prayers go up. They're crying out, "How long, Lord?" And so here this prayer is echoed from earth, "Come. You say you'll come and judge. You say you'll come and deliver. Come." And so they respond in faith. They pray to the Lord of history, to the Lord of all creation. And then we have a liturgical response there in the second phrase by the church, "Let him who hears say, come." And so they have this antiphonal, responsive worship going on. But then something changes in the third statement. And then it says, "Let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." I think this is not the church us, that it is the certainty of Christ coming to us in salvation which enables us to come to him. This morning, you got dressed, had your refreshment, you got in your automobile, you turned the key, you drove here, you came. Were you the initiator? Did you come of your own free will and your own initiative? You were drawn of your own person? Well, it seems that way. But it was God Almighty who was calling us to come together on the Lord's Day. Jesus is the covenant initiator. John 15, verse 16, he said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The scripture says we love him because he first loved us. If we put the word "come" in there in place of love, we come to him because he first comes to us. He says, "Come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." That word "freely," the root word means gift. Common word translated gift in the New Testament. Take the water of life as a gift. It's also translated in the New Testament with the phrase "without cause." The word is used in John 15, verse 25. "They hated me without a cause." Our salvation has no cause in us. So if you take the first 2 points of the sermon outline, our salvation is not because we keep the words or because we do the works. The cause is Christ alone. The cause is wholly in Christ alone. It's only because of Christ that there are words to keep or works to do. But they're the byproduct. They're the fruit, the produce of Christ in us. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 also uses this word that's translated "freely." It says we are justified freely. We are justified as a gift. We are justified without cause by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the application that I want us to grasp, I want us each individually and as a whole to be perfectly clear on the good news, on the gospel. It is not in the least iota, something that I do or that you do that pleases God. And he says, "Okay, I will save you." We don't meet God part of the way. It is God alone. God fully and nothing of ourselves. In Christ, we are promised forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and the future. The scripture says in Acts 10:43, everyone believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel is that God forgives all our sins. But I think sometimes we think that means he forgives all my sins from way back, from the beginning of my existence to where I embraced Christ. He's forgiven all those, and now I have to work a change. I have to work at being holy. Now, we're called to be holy, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches he's forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and even the ones I'm yet to do. That's why Paul can say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the key word is now. Because I'm not going to be condemned for what I yet do. Christ already was condemned for what I yet will do and what I am doing or what I have done. That's the glory of the gospel. Christ invites us to come, trust him, take his gift. Verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So the church prays. Christ does the inviting. And then it's kind of reversed in verses 18 and 19. We've got Christ warning, and the church says amen. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, the glorious gospel invite of verse 17 makes this warning all the more solemn, all the more sobering. And I think we may think that the glorious gospel invite makes these words incongruous, because it really sounds like then in verses 18 and 19, bottom line, in the end, it really does depend on me, on what I do or what I don't do. You know, if I add to him, God's going to do this to me. If I take away, God's... So it really is me buckling down and holding on for dear life to the end and hoping I'm saved. But that's not what the message is. Verses 18 and 19 are very similar to words in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Interestingly enough, not a lot of new truth. It's the same truth repeated over and over. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 31 and 32 say, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. God promises if they did, there would be destruction. If you take time, and I don't have the time, to read the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 12, you will see in Deuteronomy 12, God prescribed how Israel should worship and how they should not. He prescribed who they should worship and who they should not. He prescribed with whom they should worship and with whom they should not. He prescribed where they should worship and where they should not. And the whole context of Deuteronomy 12 is how a sinful people should approach the holy God. And the answer God gives was according to God's provision, a Levitical priesthood, a sacrificial system, a tabernacle that would eventually be set in Jerusalem. And every one of those things symbolized and prefigured and pictured Jesus Christ. It was the gospel in picture. It was the gospel being acted out in the service. It was all Christ. And they're not to add to it or take away from it. And that's what Paul says to the Galatians when they had people coming to them perverting the gospel. He says, I marvel you're turning away so soon from Christ, who called you in the grace. He says, you're going to a different gospel. But he warns, if anyone, even we or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. It's the same thing here in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Christ has been revealed as the only one worthy and able to open the scroll, to mediate the new covenant. He's done his work here. He's doing his work there. He's on the throne. That's the reality. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, our duty is to believe. And of course, when we believe, there's a transformation that takes place. The Spirit indwells us and he works in and through us so that, yes, we can pay attention to the words. And yes, we can do the works, but not to help Christ. He needs no help. The very reason Jerusalem was under condemnation and was going to be soon destroyed by the coming Lord was because they had added to and taken away from the gospel. They had a works salvation. They needed, this is what I do to be right before God. And God said no. And he destroyed that apostate church. And so now the warning is given to the church at large. We don't change the gospel. We don't add to Christ. We don't take away. It's not Christ in my efforts. It's not some other God out there by some other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It doesn't matter how sincere a religious person might be. It's only Christ. Jesus says there's one door and only one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's always been and always will be that one way to life. I encourage you to take time to read over that other passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verses 14 through 21, where God even says that covenant's made with those who aren't even here this day. Don't change the gospel. It's non-amendable. And then the church responds in verse 20, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. She prays anathema against her enemies. She prays maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, or she prays for the grace of all the saints. And so in conclusion, the visions are over. John's reminded to tell the seven churches that these events are shortly coming to pass. They're going to be tested and tried, but they can stand firm, knowing that Jesus will shortly vindicate them, even as he himself is vindicated. And if they and we do not stand firm, if our fruit shows something else, then the contents of the now open book will be visited on them and us, just as it was on Babylon and the beast. And then the sermon ends with that benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our unbelief and our unfaithfulness, Lord. We thank you that it's not required of us to walk a perfect, sinless life that we might enter heaven, or that our karma must measure up, or that we must get more good deeds into the balance. But all you say is, come, drink, trust me, believe what I say. Lord, we cry out with that man who had the son who was demon-possessed. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.